Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, and Golf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. We're delighted to continue to offer a study in the wonderful Sefer, Eim HaBanim Smecha, Joyous Mother of Children. We're very much looking forward to continuing our study tonight. We're kind of almost halfway through the book, which is really, it's beyond fascinating. It's wonderful. It's exhilarating. Let's begin. Let's find out where we were. We left off. Let me just make sure that I've got the right spot. I know that I had it. There's February 18th and end of February 25. Okay, great. Let's get started. But before we do, one or two very, very quick announcements. Number one, next Sunday night, I'm going to be in the East Coast. My yeshiva in Yerushalayim, Yeshiva Dachi Noam David Chappelle College of Jewish Studies. I'm an alumnus of it. We're having a special dinner in Teaneck honoring Rabbi Yitzchak Hirschfeld, who was Rosh Hashiva for roughly 40 years, exactly 40 years, and he's retiring from his Rosh Hashivaship, and it's been given over to Rabbi David Schoonmaker, I think, formerly of Aish, and everybody's delighted to be able to meet him and meet Rabbi Hirschfeld, Rabbi Karlinsky, and Rabbi Michelle Meisick, and hopefully Rabbi Shura, and all the other great Rabbeim that are in Chappelle. It's a wonderful place to learn Torah, in the most wonderful of places, Yerushalayim. And it could have been possibly any better. No, those are three beautiful years of my life. So, I'm going to be completely unavailable to steal away for an hour. When I'm at some other function and I go into a coat room, that's one thing. But over here, I see these men every 10 years, every 20 years. It's just not doable. I'm really sorry. But we're going to have to just push it over for a week, so therefore no class, no shiur next week on Sunday night. But God willing, we'll be able to get back, flying back Monday, and the Tuesday night shiur, if you join us for that, that'll continue apace. We study Melachim Aleph on Tuesday night. So please join us on Melachim Aleph for next week, and of course Melachim Aleph in a couple of nights this coming Tuesday night. But again, bear in mind, please, that next Sunday, March 11, I'll be in Teaneck at the dinner, the Chappelle's dinner, and will not be able to give the shiur. Sorry about that. That's how it is every once in a while. And again, finally, hopefully everybody's Purim was enjoyable and that you enjoyed and that you ran around. You gave Mishloach Manos and Matzanos Levyonim and you had your Seuda. Thank God over here we had the great tzchus of having an anonymous and exceptionally generous donor give us a large amount of money. We were therefore able to feed 60 men, women, and children. 60. It's a lot of people. It was a free dinner for 60 men, women, and children here at Golf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati. And that's really very special. So a big, big thank you to that donor. We hope that we'll continue to be worthy of that individual's largesse and beneficence in the future, and hopefully we've shown ourselves that we're capable of putting on a good show when we're given the proper amount of money. So hopefully everybody enjoyed that. And this coming Friday night, well, actually this coming Shabbos is a very, very big one, as you know. It's Parshas Para. It's Parshas Vayakel Pekudei Chazak Chazak V'nis Chazek. It's Shabbos Mevarachim Chodesh Nisan. We are this close to Pesach, people. It's scary to say it, but it's true. So, we're also having a single Shabbaton. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're single and you're female, we're having an all-female Shabbaton as part of our grand, grand Shabbos. $36 per person if you're an out-of-town female. Doesn't matter what stripe you are. Doesn't matter how old you are, your status. We don't care. We want you to be part of this and want you to enjoy it. And it's what we call an Loshada Chabano Shabbaton. Going to be keeping our eyes open for these young ladies. And as we kibitz around, they'll be networking with each other. And we encourage girls to play with matches here at Golf Manor Synagogue. Maybe they know somebody for their friend. And it's going to, hopefully, we'll get a large crowd. And it'll look like the Lakewood Yeshiva Chavrusa Tumul, potentially much cuter, of course. And hopefully everybody will be able to talk a good shidduch for their friends, and it'll be very nice. So send in your checks if you're from out of town and you're listening to this and you want to come out to Cincinnati, find your way to the Queen City, $36 covers all your expenses. We'll take care of you Friday night, Shabbos morning with the Kiddush, Shalashudis, and then a Malava Malka. It'll be quiet Malava Malka, some light refreshments. Hopefully you'll enjoy. Send your check to Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237. Got any questions, please call me, 513-826-0037, 513-826-0037. Reserve your space, send in your check. Okay, let's get started. This is it. We're about to begin. Bottom page 224. 224, let's get started. In the bold on the margins, it says one can recognize God's will through the type of suffering that God sends. So everyone can see how he explains that. Chazal state that three precious gifts are acquired through suffering. And they are Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and the world to come. It's a Gemara in Brachos 5a in Shmos Rabbah, chapter 1. Little paragraph one. If you want to become a Torah scholar, it takes a lot and a lot of devotion, tremendous amount of time and effort. You forego a lot of money opportunities potentially. You forego working. Excuse me, it's a lot of zitzflesh. You've got to really be in it to win it, and that is acquired through suffering. For some people, the suffering is intense. They're impoverished by their undertaking. Eretz Yisrael, I don't think I got to, you know, go any further than the fact that there's been quite a bit of Jewish blood spilled over the last 70 years of Jewish people living in the land of Israel for the opportunity and for the privilege of living in the Holy Land. So that's yet another precious gift that God gives to the Jewish people, but you pay for it in suffering. Not everything is free in front of the world to come. I suppose what that might mean is the fact that you're living, hopefully, a virtuous Jewish life, a proper, upstanding Jewish life, and that upstanding Jewish life makes you worthy of entering the world to come. Well, then you may have suffered for that. You know, not everybody finds it all easy. If you're doing mitzvahs and you're keeping them carefully, it's a challenge for some people. I mean, you can't eat here, can't eat there. There's an old joke that just came out of Israel. It's very cute. Pesach, there's almost nothing to eat. Shavuos, there's no time to eat. Sukkot, there's no place to eat. Yom Kippur, you can't eat. Hanukkah, all you eat is oily stuff. That kind of thing. So when it comes to food, we're restricted generally in food. When it comes to the Chagim, they also make restrictions on us. Shabbos is in its way restrictive, although I find it the most beautiful day. It's a little bit restrictive, and I put up with it because I love it. And once you understand it and you get the laws and you comply, it's a liberating day in many, many respects. And I would never part with it. But for some people, it might be a drag. I mean, I have to just be honest. Some people just find it a little bit laborious. You know, I can't do this, can't do that. Meanwhile, I'm delighted not to be able to do this and to do that. I mean, it's a day off from the world, and everybody really, truly needs it. Trust me. You ought to try it if you haven't. So, Shabbos, Yontif, Kashrus. I mean, yeah, it's, you know, you got to learn Torah, put on tefillin, get tzedakah. You know, it's daven three times a day, learn every single day, honor your mother and your father. Nobody said this was easy. And indeed, some of the mitzvahs are very challenging. I mean, even Country Yossi in one of the CDs I get played for my kids, he says, what's the easiest mitzvah to do? Oh, as the kid says, Tuki says, Shiluach HaKen, sending away the mother bird. Very good, that's true. What's the hardest mitzvah? The kid says, Kibbutz Avim. He says, that's right. And we don't know what the reward is for anything because, you know, Hashem doesn't want to tell you that. It could be that for you, this is the biggest mitzvah for you. That may be the challenging mitzvah. And for you, you ring the bell up in heaven by doing this, doing that. How do we know? You do them all. You try, hopefully, have a balanced Torah diet. You do all the mitzvahs you can. Hopefully, that'll lead you into the world to come. Okay? Because I'll say Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and the world to come are the three special gifts that Hashem gave Klal Yisrael, and they are acquired through suffering. He continues, bottom page 224, the Talmud and Midrash cite a separate biblical source for each gift. The Rifan and Yaakov asks, why is this necessary? They all could have been derived from one verse. I found an answer, Rabbi Teichthal writes, in the intro to Erech Dal on Tractate Aruchin. And then now we're on the top of page 225, which is written by our brilliant and pious master, Rabbi Mordechai Eliezer Weber, or Weber, Zatzal. He was the Abbez Din of Ada and one of the greatest of the Sanz Chassidim. The Rebbe of Sanz endearingly called him Rav Ada Barahava, which is actually the name of one of the Talmudical sages. He emigrated to Israel in 1874. So he came from Ada, and he was very beloved. Hence, he was Rabbi Ada Bar Ahava. Rabbi Ada, the beloved one, the son of beloved. And so very sweet to call somebody like that. And now, Rabbi Weber, we'll call him that. I think it's perhaps a perfectly acceptable way to pronounce his last name. He writes as follows. It seems to me that each of these three types of suffering, the suffering for Torah study, the land of Israel, and the world to come, each of these three types of suffering has unique signs which show a person the direction in which the finger of God is leading him. This is very important. You see where he's going? Let him flesh it out. And the specific area in which God wants him to awaken. If God wants him to awaken to go to the Holy Land, then the afflictions will pertain to his place of dwelling. He may not like his neighbors. He got beaten up. He didn't like that. He can't earn a living. Got fired. Nothing's working for him financially. So these are indications, according to this idea of Rabbi Weber, that, well, if you're not making it financially, and you don't like your neighbors, you don't like the city you live in, maybe that is as good an indication as any that God wants you to move to Israel. So you've got to kind of read the tea leaves in your life. I had a tea leaf reading moment back in the day when I was in college, and I had a friend come over, and we were studying some Torah, some Talmud on Leil Shavuos. He was my guest by my parents. We spent Shavuos with my parents, and I was living at home at the time, and he spent Shavuos with us, and it must have been like, 45 minutes, an hour into it, he was reading the Talmud, and he says, okay, now you read. And at that point, I really was not a very proficient Talmud reader. He was stunned. He says, what? He just started packing his bags. I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm going home. I said, going home? I mean, going? That's where I live. You're going home to my house? I don't feel like going home yet. He says, I'm going home. I'm stopping this. Let me tell you, friends, I was never so humiliated in my entire life. Because I couldn't read the Talmud proficiently enough for him, it was going to be a very, very long night of him reading it all night long to me, and he wasn't even prepared to do that. And so he just started packing up his farm. Well, I can't even tell you. That was like life-changing. And maybe that was the very, very best thing that ever happened to me. That was a painful moment. I had to walk home in silence. Why are you home? Well, Adam didn't... It didn't work out. I never forgot it. And I went to Chappelle's. And I corrected that. And I learned how to read the Talmud fluently. So thank God for that. So Adam, if you're out there, thank you so much. It's thanks to you that I decided to end my ignorance. And there was some suffering involved. And that moment of embarrassment was suffering. I can't say that I was suffering in yeshiva. I enjoyed every single second of it. I was in elementary shiur, and it was perfectly fine. And I was in Yerushalayim, and I was surrounded by great guys, and I had great rebbeim. So I got to confess, I mean, I'm not the greatest scholar. I have never really suffered. I mean, maybe that's just, it hasn't really acquired enough. Okay. But at all events, that moment was very embarrassing. And maybe that's what's meant. It was a little bit of suffering that night and walking home. So, Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and the world to come. If God wants you to go in a certain way, do a certain thing, he will send you that sign. And that sign would be, might very well be, and indeed will be, a form of suffering. And that's your best indication that he wants you to work on that in order to be able to give you that great matana, that great gift. The Ramban's comments, he writes, Rabbi Weber continues, the Ramban's comments on the verse that the Talmud cites to demonstrate that Eretz Yisrael comes through suffering prove this. The Ramban writes, and here's what the Ramban writes, and it's a pasuk in Devarim, chapter 8, verse 5. Just as a man chastises his son, so God your God chastises you. End quote. At first God tormented you in the desert, and he tested you with the manna, so that your soul would delight in the goodness of the land and its fruits. Therefore, it says afterwards, for the Lord your God brings you into a good land. That's chapter 8, verse 7. This teaches that the nature and makeup of the afflictions can show a person that God is pointing him towards the Holy Land. The same is true of the other two examples, Torah and Olam Haba, the world to come. This is why the Talmud cites three separate verses, to make us aware of the signs of the afflictions so that we can recognize them. So that we can recognize through them the will of the Creator. He's not just sending you these aggravations willy-nilly. He's sending you stuff so that you'll know, I got to study Torah. I got to move to Israel. I got to watch my soul. I don't want to do this or that. I got to watch my soul. I want to be a Ben Olam Haba. I want to be worthy of the world to come. So God sends you these various punishments as indicia that this is what you got to work on. Excuse me. And now finally, the last paragraph of Rabbi Weber. This explains Chazal's statement, a Gemara in Tainus 11a. The walls of a person's house testify about him. End quote. That is to say, occurrences, he calls them koros. I would have thought that they're now called like a mikre, or maybe mikraot. He calls them korot. Obviously, they have a very, very, if not the same exact shorish, very, very much similar. And indeed, yes, kuf resh hey. Makara, what happened? Lo kara klum. So your shorish is kuf resh hey. So whether you're seeing it as korot or mikre, you've got that kuf resh hey, three-letter root. So the occurrences, these korot and afflictions, testify to him, he says. They warn him, and they show him, the Jew, that is, the path that he should take. Hashem will steer him in the direction that Hashem wants him to go. But you've got to be open to it, people. You really have to be able to be open. You've got to have I'm not saying that I have this necessarily, maybe in the smallest, minuscule kind of way, but you've got to be open intellectually and emotionally, and your heart and your mind have got to be open to this very idea. So that if you suffer through something, say to yourself, wow, that was one painful, embarrassing experience. What am I supposed to get out of that? What, if anything, can I learn from it? What should I do? In the words of the Yeshiva Chavetz Chaim system, how shall I work on myself? And you really have to be honest with yourself. And that's really what that's all about. So keep an honest, open head. Be intellectually honest. And if something happens, it could very well be. It's because God is saying, listen, don't forget Torah, don't forget Eretz Yisrael, and don't forget the world to come. Now we continue, bottom page 225. He writes, now after these pleasant and godly words, Rabbi Tachtel is now writing, after these pleasant and godly words, and after all that has befallen us in our times, do we need any further confirmation from the heavens that the King of all kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, wants us to return to the Holy Land? He caused all of this to happen so that we will no longer be able to exist among the nations. He removed the promise of exile because He wants us to leave the diaspora and arise and strengthen ourselves to once again dwell honorably in our land. And that's now the top of page 226. Top 226, and in the margin it says, three statements used by the antagonists to oppose Aliyah. And big letter Vav over here on the side. Once again, he's kind of putting together a chapter that's cordoned off chapter by chapter by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. He writes, top 226, this explains a comment found in Ahavas Yonason on the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim, chapter 2, verse 7, I have adjured you, I have made you swear, Hashem says, to the Benos Yerushalayim. We did this a year ago. I made you swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you're not going to cook up any of the love until it's desired. Okay? Our mentor explains that the assembly of Israel, the Knesset Yisrael, declared under oath that they would not go to Eretz Israel even if the nations consent, for the end is concealed. See, I have us Yonason, Haftaros Vaschanan. And also, see the following. Our mentor explains that the assembly of Israel, Knesset Israel, declared under oath they would not go to Israel even if the nations consent, for the end is concealed. All of the antagonists base their opposition to the lofty and sacred idea of rebuilding the land upon this statement. So look how he's characterizing his opponents. All of the antagonists, all those who start up, their antagonists, all of them base opposition, all the Haredi, based in opposition to this lofty idea of rebuilding the land upon that pasuk, I have adjured you, I have made you swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, not to arouse the love until it is desired. Okay? However, based on what I presented above, it is clear that the Ahavas Yonason is correct only as long as there is no heavenly sign indicating that Hashem wants us to leave the lands of exile. He is correct only so far as there is no sign from heaven that Hashem wants us to leave. As long as Hashem is not putting together a sign that you've got to leave and go to Israel, the Ahavas Yonason might be very correct. What do you make of that? You've got, if you don't see a sign to the contrary, if you don't have any aggravation in your life, then it could very well be that Hashem is saying, okay, you're allowed to stay where you are. It's not how a Ritasa is going to come out in the end, but that might very well be the understanding of the Ahavas Yonason. Okay? That is to say, he is indeed correct that we should not return. Listen to this. This is interesting for Rabbi Tachtel to write, that he is indeed correct that we should not return, that we should not return to Israel, even with the consent of the nations, when the Jewish world enjoys peace and tranquility. The Ramban's promise of exile is still in effect, and Jews are able to live here comfortably, like in the Ahavas Yonason's lifetime. Well, well, look at that. That is really quite something, because I think it's going to go completely against that soon enough. He's going to say that everybody's got to move to Israel. So how could he say, well, you know, he's indeed correct that we should not return to Israel when the Jewish world enjoys peace and tranquility. Yeah. We continue. Today, however, the words of the prophet have come true, and the remnant of Yaakov, the pasuk in Micha, the remnant of Yaakov will be among the nations, and there's an ellipsis there, like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes by tramples and tears in pieces, and there is no savior. Micha chapter 5, verse 7. Thing is, the context of that pasuk is that the Jewish people are being compared to the lion among the animals of the forest. And the remnant of Yaakov among the nations is like a lion among the animals. It's not the case, the pasuk shot in that pasuk in Micha is not the case that the Knesset Yisrael, that the Jewish people, that Yaakov is like a flock of sheep, trampled and torn in pieces, and there's nobody to save him. That's not the pasuk shot over there. Most of the Rishonim go, I mean, if not all of them, certainly go the other way, and they say that there's going to be a fight, there's going to be a war brought to the land of Israel, and Israel's going to defend itself, and the Jewish people are going to fight their enemies and vanquish them. So if anybody wants to tiner, that this is some sort of pasuk that shows that we're out there in the gullus and getting trampled, I don't think you can get it from this pasuk necessarily. But at all events, that's the pasuk in Micha chapter 5, verse 7. Welcome. On the other, he writes, the words of the prophet have come true. The remnant of Yaakov will be among the nations like a lion. I mean, he's living in a time of the Holocaust when the nation of Israel isn't anything but a lion. They're like getting trampled and torn to pieces and there's no savior. He's really kind of reconfiguring that pasuk. He's reimagining that. I guess he's reading it. The remnant of Yaakov will be among the nations. Dot, dot, dot. Now, there'll be like a lion among the animals of the forest, a young lion among flocks who will trample and tear in pieces the flocks, and there's nobody to save the flocks, and the Jewish people are that flock. That, I think, is how he's learning it, but I don't think that that's push-up shot over there in the pasuk. That's okay. He can do whatever he wants, but then find a better pasuk. At all events, he continues. On the other hand, the kingdoms have given us permission to return to our holy land. So if the kings have given us permission to return to Israel, then that should be it. Is there any doubt that Hashem wants us to return to Israel? If the nations have given us permission to return, then that should be sufficient. He writes, I am certain that if our mentor, the author of Ahavas Yonason, were alive today and saw our condition in his bitter exile, he too would say, my Jewish brethren, the time has come to go up to Zion and the land of our forefathers, for this is God's will. What is happening to us here in exile is not by chance. The finger of God is instructing us to leave the diaspora and ascend to our forefathers' inheritance. That, Rabbi Tachtal, is what he thinks the Ahavas Yonason would say if he were alive today and seeing the Holocaust unfold and Jewish people getting slaughtered. He would say, oh my goodness, the time has come to go up to Zion and the land of Israel, make it post haste, and that's God's will. Because, as we said earlier, three things you get from suffering: Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and Olam Haba. And Eretz Yisrael is one of the things you got to suffer for. So over here, if the people are suffering in Europe, let them then go to Israel and they won't have to suffer. They'll have already done their suffering, theoretically. Maybe that's the way to understand it. And he's saying, that's what the Ahavas Yonason, who himself is saying, you can't just go up to the land of Israel. But if he were alive today, Tachtal feels pretty comfortable, pretty confident, that if he were looking around today, he would say, oh, we got to go up to Israel because of what's happening to all our brothers and sisters all over Europe, the Holocaust. And the final paragraph on 226, our mentor, the Chasam Sofer, writes that at times it is possible for an incomplete redemption to occur, like the redemption of the Second Temple. But this is undesirable. It is preferable for Israel to suffer through the lengthy exile in order to eventually enjoy the complete redemption. See, the footnote is Sinai to Torah Moshe, printed in 1906, Volume 2, page 161a. Opening words, Bahaftarah. Okay, it's preferable for Israel to suffer through the lengthy exile in order to eventually enjoy the complete redemption. So says the Chasam Sofer. The statement as well refers to a time, top of page 227, when there is no heavenly sign, and we're able to dwell in exile and engage in Torah and mitzvahs with prosperity and tranquility. According to this Chasam Sofer, it's preferable for Israel, for the nation of Israel, to suffer through a lengthy exile to be able to enjoy the complete redemption. And if we're able to dwell in exile and engage in Torah and mitzvahs with prosperity, then that's where we should stay, according to this idea. This is evident from another statement of the Chasam Sofer. He writes that the great Torah scholars did not ascend to Israel because the entire world is fitting for them. That is to say, the peace and quiet that exist in exile allow them to devote themselves to Torah and divine worship. Quote, in every place, offerings are dedicated to my name. That's a pasuk in Malachi, I think. 41, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. In every place, offerings are dedicated to my name. The Torah scholars enjoy the sanctity of Israel here in the diaspora. That's from the Chiddushei Chasam Sofer and Masechta Gittin 44a. It's really quite amazing to take that approach, that the Torah scholars enjoy the sanctity of the land of Israel right in the diaspora, in the Gullus. I never would have thought that, but that's what he's writing.
Is number one. I don't know if it's more developed than Rabbi Keitel's Sefer vis-a-vis this particular statement of the Chasam Sofer or not, but taking this Chasam Sofer at its face value, it could be easily seduced to support the Satmar Torah character position, better to suffer the exile. Number B, I'm not sure of the 100% of the context of this source of the statement of Chasam Sofer, but I can tell you the following, and I'm almost sure that I'm not mixing it Chasam Sofer up with someone else. I'm almost sure this is historical and regarding the Chasam Sofer, that when the Jews in his area, whether it's probably the Austro-Hungarian Empire or the part of that empire that he was had the Jews get their civil rights or something major which was equivalent to that, somewhere in the Chasam Sofer's career, presumably in the early 1800s, there was an understanding that Jewish communities everywhere in that sovereignty, that domain, who were subject to that beautiful blessing of the government, to that new thing, should make a special service, a special ceremony, Hakoras HaTov, and so on. So the Chasam Sofer, by that time, he probably wasn't Pressburg. That doesn't make a difference if it was Pressburg or Mattersdorf, his previous position. So he agreed to preside over such a ceremony. And indeed, everyone assembled in the shul. I cannot tell you if the... No, there couldn't have been any government officials there, I think. In light of what I'm about to share, I don't think any government officials were present. So he said that now that we received our civil rights, the Muskal Rishon, as we say, the most obvious reaction should be one of great joy. Then he proceeded to give a mashal. He gave a parable about a king whose son sinned or rebelled against the father, and therefore the king exiled him on a remote desert island with only the most minimal provisions per poor conditions. After many years, the father had Rachmanis. You may know this, Marshall. Father had Rachmanis. He wasn't ready to exonerate or pardon his son entirely, but he wanted to ameliorate his conditions very, very much so. So he sent via Shlichim, he sent phenomenal provisions to vastly improve his son's condition in the in the prison island there.
Wow.
And when these emissaries came with all the great provisions and presented them to the prince, they expected that the prince would be overjoyed. Instead, the prince grew very, very upset. And they asked him why. And they said, and he said to them, that as long as the conditions that my father forces me to sustain are horrible, so there's hope yet that he'll have rahmanis and he'll bring me back. But now that he's providing for a reasonable, comfortable standard of living here, it seems that he's not, you know, he's completely given up on that idea. So the nimshal is obvious, you know, that once we have the comfortable conditions of civil rights here in Galus, then it looks like Hashem has in mind for us that we will be here for a very long time. But of course, he's still in a token thank you to the emperor and so on, and hope for a Gula Shlema. But that was his attitude. That unlike perhaps some of Paul Hirsch's attitude, that the worst things are for us, the more likely it is that we will be experiencing a Gula Karova. I'm wondering whether this quote of the Chasam Sofer, published in 1906, and who knows the source of it, might have been extracted from that sermon or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Thank you so much for that. Yes. As long as we're getting hit, there's always this classic idea, as long as we're still getting mm-hmm. punished on mm-hmm. God's radar,
mm-hmm.
and he continues to show his love for us, it's for some people, it's an unusual way to show love. But for us, well, we say that we deserve it. We deserve that punishment. And God has taken the time to punish us. Clearly, he cares. Just like a parent punishes a child, only the child that he loves. If he didn't care about that kid, if it's somebody else's kid, he wouldn't be caring, wouldn't be doing it at all. Wouldn't be spending a penny's worth of his effort on the kid. But his own child, who he loves so much and wants to raise, that child gets a lot of attention. And sometimes, you know, whatever. That's
yeah.
right. Sometimes it's this. Sometimes it's loves him a little bit less. But that's how it is when the parent has you on the radar, because the parent loves the child. And we continue to affirm that Hashem loves us, cares about us, as the Am HaNifchar, as B'nai B'chor Yisrael, and that's the reason why we are on God's radar. We keep on getting patched. Not because God's doling it out for nothing. We do deserve that. As Rav Moskowitz in Boston would say to us, that's elementary Judaism. When we get hit as a nation, it's because we're not keeping the Torah and mitzvahs. We've got to do that. So again, this is all in the idea of the whole tonight's shiur. At least the opening part of it is, because I'll say that there are three things that one can acquire, but only through suffering: Torah, knowledge, Eretz Yisrael, and Olam Haba. So we're discussing the land of Israel. That's really our focus right here this evening, here in the book. Okay, Shkoyach. Here we go. It is amazing. The Torah scholars enjoy the sanctity of Eretz Yisrael here in the diaspora. Interesting thing to write. And that is very much, as you said, Rabbi, that's very much a satmaristic approach. And when Hashem says, come back home, then we go back home. Till then, we're here in Chutz Lars.
I'm curious to see how Rabbi Tachow is going to continue with this Chutz of Sofer, which seems to kind of fit his thesis. And I don't believe that Rabbi Tachow would ever cross the Chutz of Sofer. He would interpret it in his however far from field from the obvious interpretation of it. But I can't believe he would cross the Chutz of Sofer. By the way, the Chutz of Sofer has been called in some like Mizrahi circles as the first Zionist. I believe the whole term is applied to anybody in the Chasam Sofer's time.
Mm-hmm.
is completely meaningless, but just projecting backwards, you know. But the Zionists claim him, the Hasidim claim him, the Kabbalists claim him, the Rasmus claim him, everybody.
He's a man for all seasons. He's in everybody's. That's right. Thank you for that. Shkoyach. We're on page 227, and we're going to do the second paragraph. He writes, similarly, the statement of the Holy Shinever Rebbe at the end of Divrei Yecheskel, he writes, at this time I don't have the book in order to cite his words, but it can also be cited later on in our book, page 463, in our Sefer here later on.
Son of Divrei Chaim, I believe, the first
author. The first Rebbe of Shinev?
Yeah.
At the Divrei, at the end of
many sons of Rebbe.
Sons of Rebbe. Yeah. One of the sons of Rebbe. Thank you. The Holy Rebbe of Shinev at the end of Divrei Chaim refers to his era when Israel enjoyed tranquility in exile. Today, however, when our very lives have been taken from us, even the Chasam Sofer, the Ahavas Yonason, and the Shinever Rebbe would admit that Hashem is ordering us to leave the lands of exile and go to the land that God, our God, seeks out. So is that crossing the Chasam Sofer enough for you, Rabbi Golov?
Right. So what he's saying is that the Chasam Sofer would not agree. He would agree that because of changed circumstances, the appropriate course of conduct would also change. Why did the Rabbi Jacob first have to cite him? I don't know the exact quotes of the other two. He's lumping kind of together. I'm not sure. It might be that he's citing him because everybody knows, anybody that is in his Haredi circle knows what the Chasam Sofer said. Mm-hmm. So what he is doing is saying to the Chasam Sofer said, the Chasam Sofer said it, but he said it in circumstances that were entirely different.
Mm-hmm. Right. Now that you see that our lives are being snuffed out, we're undergoing tremendous brutality, Rabbi Tachtel feels that the Chasam Sofer and other greats would have to agree with him. The question is, did some Haredi giants, did some of them agree with Rabbi Tachtel's approach or not? That is a legitimate question to ask, is it not? How did his opponents take to Rabbi Tachtel's arguments? Did they say, well, you know, you're right, talk about Holocaust was pretty bad, so we were all wrong. We should talk and be encouraging every single Jew to go and make Aliyah. Did the Satmar Rebbe feel like that? Did the Munkacher, did others of the Hungarian satellites and other Hungarian rebels, did they all go along with that mentality of, no, things change. It's really bad right now. I guess that means that we were wrong, and you're right, Tachtel, and we got to start encouraging people to go to Israel. I don't think that they were very moved. I mean, like the way that he was moved by the Holocaust. They look at the Holocaust. It's possible to understand it, but it does not, for whatever reason, while it promotes this idea in Rabbi Tachtel's mind, as we said earlier, maybe before you came in, Rabbi Roloff, that when Hashem hits a person in a certain way, that's God's way of saying, get moving and get serious, because I want you to get the reward for that particular important thing. You're not learning enough Torah, I'm going to shake you up so you'll learn Torah. And I gave an example in my own life. The land of Israel, if you lose your job, or if you find some just a really, really big negative thing happen in your life, wherever you're living in the world, you say, oh, I can't put up with this anymore. I'm moving to Israel. And Olam Haba. You have to live a virtuous life to get to Olam Haba. So for Rabbi Tachtel, he's arguing that when God intrudes in a way into your life and he shakes up your world a little bit regarding one of these three things, that's God's way of saying, wake up and start paying attention to these three matters because they're really important. Don't leave earth without them. And you're not seeing it. So I got to insinuate myself into your life so that you'll pay attention to it so that you will have the schar, and it's got to be a little bit of a travail and suffering, but I want you to have that so that you should get the big schar that's coming to you for that. That's my understanding of it. So, yet you have Gedolim who lived through the Holocaust and they do not come to the same conclusion that Rabbi Tachtal came to as he was hiding in his attic. They lived through it, many did not, but those who did, they said, well, you know, just because there's a Holocaust doesn't mean that political secular Zionism is the right way to go. And the Rebbe walked out of the land, the state of Israel, a year into its existence, and he moved to America. He just did not want to live in a country that he felt was, in his mind, holding up the coming of the Mashiach. So everybody sees things differently through their own prism, through their own hashkafa. Isn't it funny that the word prison and prism sure sound similar? At all events, everybody who lived through the Holocaust, some went with Rabbi Tachtal and said, oh, Gewalt, if only we would have had a state of Israel to run to, we would have gone there, might have lived. Some Rebbe says, oy vey, the Holocaust happened because of secular Zionism, and that's the reason why Jewish people are getting pounded. Everybody sees things the way they want to see it. We continue. In the Yerushalmi, Rav Kahana asks Rabbi Yochanan, a very interesting way to phrase things, he whose mother degrades him, but his father's wife, that is his stepmother, honors him, then where should he go? So Rabbi Yochanan responds, he should go to the one who honors him. Gemara in Brachas, Yerushalmi, Brachas, chapter 2, Mishnah 8, corresponding to 18b. And it's cited by Rashi and Bava Kama, 117b. And the Yavetz as well, in the Siddur Beis Yaakov. So, Rabbi Yochanan responds, the person should go to the one who honors him. End of quote of that Yerushalmi.
What are the choices again? Is it between the father?
One whose mother degrades him, but his stepmother honors him.
Stepmother, right.
Right. His father has left the mother and remarried and gone, and she likes him. She shows him, oh, you're a man. Well, yeah, lawyer. Chairman of the shul. Where should he go? Let's go to the stepmother. Go to the one who honors you. The Yerushalmi there explains that Rav Kahana was more comfortable in Chutz La'aretz than in the land of Israel. Therefore, Rabbi Yochanan agreed that he should go to Chutz La'aretz. He's more comfortable there. This also explains the statements of the Ahavas Yonason, the Chasam Sofer, and the Rebbe of Shinov. Today, however, when the stepmother, which is Chutz La'aretz, gives us no honor, and indeed, she degrades us, she gives Yaakov over to plunder, Pasuk in Yeshaya 42, verse 24, and she places an iron yoke upon our necks, then everyone would agree that we should go to our mother, Eretz Yisrael. I made this distinction between the different times and situations independently. But now I discover that the Ahavas Yonason himself states this. The very same individual who said before that, you know, those are the three, the Gimel Shvuos are still in effect. They cannot go to Israel, even if the nations consent, because the end is concealed. Now, the Ahavas Yonason writes, in the future, when the quote-unquote time of love, based on the Pasuk in Yechezkel, chapter 16, verse 8, when the time of love arrives, the kingdom will enact harsh decrees against Israel. Then the Jews will devote themselves to going to and living in the land of Israel. It will be a difficult time for Yaakov. I'm on the top of page 228. And Hashem will hear their prayers and have pity on them. God will send them his anointed one, the Mashiach, who walks upright, and God will return the captivity of Zion as at first. That's from the Ahavas Yonason, Haftaras Ekev. end of the Habas Yonasan. Writes Rabbi Teichtel, this seems to clearly contradict his commentary on the Haftaras Veschanan, which states that even if the nations give us permission to go to Israel, we're not to go. So what is it? That the Jewish people should devote themselves to going and living in Israel? It'll be difficult, but they're going to get rewarded. Hashem will send Mashiach. That's clearly good. Now, how do you stem that? How do you reconcile that with what we wrote on page 226?
I was dead yesterday.
No, I don't think so. That's some Hasidic master.
Okay.
He never says, he never, in the footnote, nobody ever says that Rabbi Yehuda isn't Zionist. Nobody says that.
Okay.
Right. So he's saying, you know, and what's interesting is that I read to everybody a moment before, back on page 226, he quotes this Habas Yonasan. It's clearly Habas Yonasan is correct only as long as there's no heavenly sign indicating that Hashem wants us to leave the lands of exile. He's indeed correct when we should not return to Israel, even with the consent of the nations, when we're doing okay. But as soon as we see that we're not doing okay, as soon as we look around and we see constant terrorism, lots of anti-Semitism, persecution every other day coming from the government, then you say to yourself, clearly this is God's way of saying I should get going, getting up and out back to Israel because it's not pleasant anymore in the Golas. Okay, so I forgot to underline the previous lines. So let me not make any note of that. Let me not make any more of that than that. The Habas Yonasan, he feels there's some sort of contradiction. He says that the Habas Yonasan said earlier that even if the nations give us permission to go to Israel, we're not to go. And now over here he seems to be saying that we should get going when there are harsh decrees. We must answer that troublesome times are different. That even the Habas Yonasan would admit that when times get really, really painfully tough, even he would agree that going to Israel is a perfectly legitimate thing to do, even though the Gimel Shvuos are still in effect. Continuing, now his statement that Hashem will have pity on them and send Mashiach does not necessarily mean that God will send Mashiach immediately, and that they will not go unless he does send Mashiach. Rather, the Jewish people will devote themselves to going to Israel because the decrees, governmental decrees of other countries, will make it impossible to stay in exile. If they are worthy, a righteous Mashiach will certainly arrive immediately. However, if they don't deserve this right away, God forbid, they will still devote themselves to going to the land of Israel until our righteous Savior comes. Their ascent to the land of Israel will prepare the way for the coming of the Son of David speedily in our days. Amen. And he cites the page 160, 68 pages earlier in this book. He's firmly of the opinion that going up to Israel will prepare and pave the way for the coming of Mashiach, b'mehera v'yameinu. Amen. He continues, in any event, our mentor, and here he's talking about the Habas Yonasan, our mentor states explicitly that when the time of love arrives, the kingdom will enact harsh decrees against Israel, and the Jews will devote themselves to going to and living in the land of Israel. Therefore, now that we have encountered all of these evil decrees, we must realize that the, quote, time of love, end quote, has arrived. Every Jew must devote himself to going to and living in Eretz Yisrael, he writes. We must no longer remain in exile, even if the nations reconcile with us. In this merit, Hashem will have compassion on us, immediately send us his anointed one who walks upright, and he will return our captivity as at first. Amen, so may it be God's will. Thus, today, every single Jew is obligated to devote himself to leaving the lands of the nations and living in Israel. The Chasam Sofer himself concurs as I will cite below. That's going to be in about 20 pages from now. And this concludes the introduction to this chapter. Now he's ready to write the chapter of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. But that was one exceedingly powerful last paragraph over there, leading us into the chapter, that every single Jew is obligated to move to Israel. And if every single Jew were to do so, according to Ritachtam, that would practically force God to send Mashiach on the spot. We'll take thoughts.
I don't have any thoughts.
Would you agree that it's the most amazing? Are you familiar with this argument that every single Jew is obligated to go up to Israel and live in Israel, and if we were to do that, then the time of love will arrive, and Hashem will have compassion on us, and He will immediately send us His anointed one and return our captivity as at first.
I think here I think we have to go and learn, read the next chapter first in Rabbi Tashkow's interpretation. What are the parameters of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael? We know from other sources that it's subject to a big dispute, where the Rambam did not enlist Yishuv Eretz Yisrael as a mitzvah, and the Ramban did.
Then
you have the Megillas Esther.
You gave that too,
right? That, you know, the commentary, which basically defends the Rambam and Sefer Mitzvot against the Ramban's critiques. Where he brings the Shalosh Shvuos and basically advocates what we come to call a Satmar type of opinion. So, although the Megillas Esther's interpretation of the Rambam is not the only possible one, but I don't think if we can comment on the basic topic of the obligation of moving here to Israel until we explore the mitzvah according to how Rabbi Tashkow interprets the sources.
Okay, let's do that. Page 229, very top of the page, 229, Roman numeral 2, the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. The letter Zion. Now, with God's help, I will begin to discuss whether or not there is an obligation and a mitzvah to build and settle the land during the period of exile. He's going to now look at the Ramban, Nachmanides. He writes, it is well known that according to Nachmanides, there is a positive biblical commandment to take possession of the land, even today. Quote, this is the Ramban speaking, we must not leave it in the hands of any other nation. That's the Ramban's addendum or Hosafa to Sefer HaMitzvos of the Rambam on positive commandments number 4. The Ramban, Nachmanides, derives this idea that it's a daraisa, and we got to do it. He derives this from the pasuk, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and you shall dwell in it. For I have given you the land to possess it. You shall divide the land as an inheritance. See Bamidbar chapter 33, verses 53 and 54. Nachmanides discusses this at length and proves that it is a positive commandment for all generations. Thus, according to Nachmanides, it is one of the 613 mitzvos. Next paragraph, staying on page 229, the Megillas Esther, which Rabbi Berlov just cited to in the footnote, written by Rabbi Yitzchak de Leon. It's a pirush on the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvos. He named it thus in memory of his mother, whose name was Esther. Don't confuse it with Megillas Esther of the Bible. And since it just happened a couple of days ago, don't make that mistake. The pirush al-Rambam Rabbi Yitzchak de Leon, the Megillas Esther, claims that Maimonides did not count this mitzvah among the 613 because he holds that it is not a perpetual mitzvah. Rather, it applies only when the Beis HaMikdash stands and the Jews dwell in their land. Then, if you're outside Israel, you got to move to Israel because of the Beis HaMikdash and the Rove Minyan of Jewish people are in the land, so you have to join them. Who are you to leave? Once they are exiled, however, the mitzvah no longer applies until Mashiach comes. The Megillas Esther supports this with Rabbeinu Chaim's opinion cited in the Tosfos that nowadays there is no mitzvah to dwell in Eretz Israel. However, all the later authorities dismissed Rabbeinu Chaim's opinion. The Shalar writes that we may ignore his opinion because it is an isolated one and his reasoning is unsound. The Maharit discusses this at length and proves that the halacha follows the Ramban, Nachmanides. Also, all the great poskim who came after the Megillas Esther rejected his opinion because it has no basis or substance. See Pischei Tshuva, Eben Hezer, 75, Halacha 6. There is no need for me to elaborate on this, for it is well known. Many rejected this man's opinion because there's no basis or substance. That's fighting words to say that about a rabbi's writing. It's got no basis. It's got no substance. Amazing. We'll do a little bit more. Top of page 230. In 1898, a certain Gadol from Dvinsk published in Vilna a most wonderful booklet, and it's called Mitzvahs Yeshivas Eretz Yisrael. The entire purpose of the work is to examine and analyze the Megillas Esther's opinion to determine whether or not it's a valid explanation of Maimonides' position. This Gadol refutes all of the Megillas Esther's words from beginning to end using accurate and genuine proofs from the Talmud and the Rambam himself. The author posits that Maimonides holds this to be a biblical commandment in effect at all times. However, he does not count it as one of the 613 because it does not fit into the 14 rules which the Rambam set down to determine which mitzvahs are included in this number.
I think that's either the Metzach Chochma or the Rugged Shomer. They were maybe a little, a little more recent, but they may have started out already in the late 1800s, the two big Gedolim of this famous who overlapped each other, mm-hmm. The leader of the Misnagdic community, Rabbi Meir Simcha, right, and then
the
Rugged Shomer, yes, he was definitely Hasidish. I think you travel, I mean, the Chabad holds I'm very big. I'm not 100%, I've never been found out to my satisfaction if we really ever Chabad or more of a general Hasidus.
But Chabad Hasid are into him.
Very much so.
And the Rugged Shever is alleged to have quipped to a Malamed in the town. Malamed had mentioned the Vilna Gaon. I don't know how or why. I came across this in my reading recently, and the Rugged Shever kind of dismissed the Vilna Gaon and said, the Vilna Gaon, he didn't know how to learn. You know how to learn better than the Gra. Who but a Chabad Chassid could have said this?
I would say, who but a Rugged Shever? Yeah, a Chabad Chassid usually would be more respected than the Gaon, but the Rugged Shever, there was a famous one, Rabbi Shamsin Zichron Lecha, who, by the way, comes. He's born in America, but his father is Prince. He said that there was one Misnagid, a big Shavuchochim, that used to regularly correspond with the Rugged Shaver, and he asked The Rosh Hashanah, why? The Siddim say Hallel at Maariv at Pesach night. Say your night. And the Rosh Hashanah, I think, wrote Al Pi Nigla something. But he said that there's another important reason that we do it. But a Misak is like you could never understand it anyway.
Wow. And where did I come across that Rosh Hashanah quote? Dr. Mark Shapiro posted on the web a very fascinating piece that he wrote, and it's called An Interview with the Rugachever, where a journalist in the 1910s or 1920s interviews the Rugachever in Dvinsk and asks him all kinds of questions, and the Rugachever answers him, and he writes up this article about the Rugachever, who I don't think he was giving a lot of interviews back in the day. So it's really a fascinating window into the world and thinking of the Rugachever Gaon. And over there, he makes the comment about the Vilna Gaon. So, fascinating thing. Take a look. Just Google those big words, Shapiro, Rugachever, interview, and it'll all pop up. We're finishing up. There are several biblically ordained mitzvahs which are not included in this number because they don't fulfill the conditions of the Rambam's 14 rules, he writes. The mitzvah of Yishud Eretz Yisrael is in the same category. Study this booklet of this Dvinsker Gadol called Mitzvahs Yeshivas Eretz Yisrael, for the author discusses this halacha following. It was printed with the approval of the Gedolim of his generation. They all praised his words, saying that they hit the target of truth. I need not elaborate on this because many great scholars before me did so, and they all rejected the Megillus Esther's opinion. Right.
I'm not so lucky in the two major works of Rebbe, but something tells me he found the side of the Megillus Esther very much.
Right. I agree. And we're going to finish off tonight with this last little paragraph, kind of in the middle of the page in 230. I would like to add just two comments. One comment I later found in Yeshiva Eretz Yisrael. The other is original. Even the author of that booklet didn't mention it. Ah, now he's going to give us the Chiddush. So, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to have to wait a little bit because the hour's late. So we'll review this, God willing. But remember, next week I'm out of town. I'm in the New York area. I'm in Teaneck for dinner and two weddings that night. It's going to be a challenge to get around, but that's how it is. It's going to be very tough to talk to Tzachasmas, but I'm going to sure try. And at all events, I cannot give a shiur next week, but God willing, we'll pick this up in 2 weeks and we'll continue to explore Eim Abanim Smecha. We're on page 230. We're getting there slowly but surely, taking a bite out of it every night that we meet. I want to thank all of you for joining us tonight. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Gulfmanna Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies and our weekly study of Eim Abanim Smecha. See, God willing, hopefully all of you and more soon on Tuesday night as we study Melachim Aleph, 1 Kings, and we're going to get into Chapter 4. Everybody, have a wonderful week. Still basking in the glow of Purim. Enjoy this week. Have a very safe and successful one. And hopefully we'll see everybody on Tuesday night. And for Eim Abanim Smecha people, see you in 2 weeks. Have a good one. All the best.
Tuesday you'll be here.